So the passage we are going to be reading as we think about the whole book of Exodus this morning is actually from the New Testament. So Hebrews chapter 3, and you can find our passage on page 1002 in the Pew Bible. Page 1002 in the Pew Bible. I'll be reading Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting in our hope. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, I read from Hebrews this morning because essentially, you could say that Hebrews is kind of like Exodus and Leviticus rolled up into one in our New Testament. And so because the author of Hebrews feels that, he looks at it, not more than a feeling, he looks at it and he says, look, there's something going on in all this Exodus stuff and even throughout the Old Testament, but through Exodus, Leviticus, that has a bearing upon our understanding as of the New Testament, our understanding of Christ, and what it means to be a Christian. It is true that you can receive the gospel, comprehend the gospel, and become a Christian without ever reading or understanding the book of Exodus. But the book of Exodus is not just, you know, the exciting part of the Old Testament before we abandon our Bible reading plan this year. Exodus is not just a story about slaves who get freed from their captivity. Exodus is the story of the gospel. Many scholars compare the narrative style of Exodus to the narrative style of the gospels, noting it's a similar genre. The book of Hebrews, as I just read, compares Jesus to Moses. And there's a lot of the book of Hebrews. We don't have time to go through all the passages and that Hebrews spends on the book of Exodus. You got a Hebrews 9. We were in there a lot because he talks all about the significance of the tabernacle. You could go to chapter 10 and talk about the new covenant. It goes almost point for point through the highlights of the Old Testament, especially the book of Exodus. It is not a stretch to say that the work of Christ is a newer and greater Exodus that is foreshadowed by the book of Exodus. And so in this light, Exodus, the book in the Old Testament, provides for us not simply background information, but texture and depth in our understanding of the grace of God. Because now the structure of the book of Exodus is very simple. All right, and the geography of Exodus is very simple as well. I mean, they move from Egypt to the wilderness to Sinai and then just hang out there. That's it. All right, that's it. That's the geography of the book of Exodus. They spent most of the book at the foot of Sinai. I mean, once you hit Exodus 19, Exodus 40, they're at Sinai. That's where they're at the entire time. But the book itself, the first 18 chapters are about the deliverance. Then chapters 19 to 24 are about God establishing a covenant with the people in which he gives them the law. And then chapters 25 through 40 is about God establishing his dwelling place in the tabernacle. That's it. That's the breakdown of Exodus. And each part of the book, in that section, we actually have an aspect of the gospel story of the church. And so first of all, we see in the book of Exodus, in the first 18 chapters, that God accomplishes our redemption. God accomplishes our redemption. The book of Exodus teaches us, first of all, that God delivers us from darkness and death through a deliverer. It's alliteration. Lots of D's there. But God delivers us from darkness and death through a deliverer. First, we're introduced in the book of Exodus to the condition of the Israelites. They are enslaved by the Egyptians and helpless. Their enslavement seems to have no end. One king who oppressed them and slaughtered their children dies, only to have another king arise and oppress them still. In chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, the people cry out for rescue, and God hears their cry. He remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, and when God remembers, he acts. But God had already been acting, because at the time when they cried out, their deliverer was already 80 years old. We don't think about that. But by the time they are crying out and God says, okay, now is the time, he'd already been preparing their deliverer for 80 years. Moses, the Hebrew Levite, raised in Pharaoh's palace, who fled from Egypt at the age of 40, and he fled to the wilderness and to be a shepherd for another 40 years, is called by God to go and lead the people out of Egypt. God tells Moses that he will mediate his presence, God's presence and authority, in order to effect a deliverance. He says, Moses, I'm coming down there to save my people. And what I mean is, I'm sending you. And Moses delivers the people. Through the power of God, Moses brings the people out of darkness and slavery, out of death under Pharaoh. Moses brings the people out of that into life and freedom under Yahweh. And then in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is this greater Moses who delivers us. As the Gospel of John tells us, he comes as light in the darkness. Darkness being our condition as those who are dead in sin, who dwell, who live in darkness and curse. We are enslaved to sin, and the devil is our master. The devil is our Pharaoh. And we need rescue because we are helpless. Not only do we need rescue from the power of the devil, but we need rescue from the righteous judgment that God owes us for our sin. Like Moses, greater than Moses is, and like Moses and greater than Moses is Jesus, our Savior. But where Moses rescued us by powerful signs, Jesus performed miracles, certainly. But he rescues us by his own blood. In his cross, Jesus breaks the power of the devil. He becomes a curse for us. He pays the ransom for our souls and brings us life and light and freedom. And so God delivers us from darkness and death through a deliverer. But also Exodus shows us that God delivers us by his awesome power in faith. And we see this and highlight two things here. First, the 10 plagues which God brought upon Egypt. See, God could have empowered Israel to fight for their own freedom. He could have done that and given them victory. He does that later on with Israel in many different battles. But God didn't do that. He didn't want anyone to make the mistake. He didn't want anyone to misinterpret exactly who it was who was saving the day. And so he brought plague after plague upon Egypt, making a mockery of the Egyptian gods. We went through each one of those in the series on Exodus. And these gods, these Egyptian gods who were supposedly sovereign over the created order, over the Nile, over cattle, over crops, and even over the sun, God exposed these gods as phonies. And this all culminated in the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt that demonstrated the helplessness of Pharaoh, who was supposedly a god himself. Also on display was Israel's helplessness to contribute anything to this salvation. For it was not Israel's goodness or their efforts that saved their firstborn sons. It was the blood of the lamb that was painted over their doorposts in the first Passover. The sons of Egypt were taken in judgment while the sons of Israel were saved by blood. And in the New Testament, we see that God does not demand our sons, but rather he gives his firstborn son to save us. He painted his blood over our doorposts to save us from death. Secondly, we see God's awesome power in the Red Sea and his deliverance of the people. God divided the Red Sea and the people of Israel walked across on dry ground. The biblical writers love to make that a point. Not just they walked across, but the seabed was dry when they walked upon it. My yard right now is not dry. It's very squishy, right? That was not how the seabed was. It was dry ground. But when Pharaoh and his army tried to do the same thing, they died. And so the thing that became, that was the means of the deliverance of Israel, that was life to them, became judgment and death to Pharaoh and his army. And the author of Hebrews actually writes in Hebrews 11 that the key difference between Pharaoh and his army and Moses and the Israelites is faith. That by faith, Moses and Israel were saved in the Red Sea, and by unbelief, Pharaoh and his army were drowned in it. And we can say the same thing about the cross of Jesus. That we who were totally helpless to save ourselves were saved by the power and the love of God. That we who were dead in our sins, helpless to save ourselves, were made alive by grace through faith, not of works, lest any of us might boast in ourselves rather than the cross. And the cross, the instrument of our deliverance, became the instrument of destruction to Satan's power. But this time God's power was not displayed in devastating plagues in a divided sea. It was displayed in redeeming love that poured out of the body of his beloved son. The rock of our deliverance, the New Testament tells us, is also a stone of stumbling for those who do not believe. And ultimately, it'll be the rock against which unbelief is crushed in judgment. But God delivers helpless sinners by his power through a deliverer. Secondly, Exodus teaches us that God covenants with us. God covenants with us. He delivers us and he covenants with us. In chapters 19 to 24, we learn a lot of different things, but I'm going to highlight two of them. That first, there in the covenant, there is one God and one people. There have never been, nor will there ever be, more than one peoples of God. There have never been two peoples of God. There will never be three peoples of God or four peoples of God. There's one people of God. The heart of the covenant is that this people belong to God and that God belongs to this people. As one scholar wrote, Exodus shows the lengths to which God is willing to go to create for himself a people. God does this because he has made a covenant before. This is why one of the most common things you'll read about the book of Exodus is that it begins with the word and. Why? And then this happened. Why? Because it comes after Genesis. Because God did stuff before this. And so God, in Genesis 15 with Abraham, declared that he would create for himself a people through the line of Abraham, that they would be enslaved, they would be mistreated, but that God would deliver them, bring them out into a good land and give them rest. And this people that God created, he brought them out of the furnace of affliction, reborn into a nation whom God regarded as the son that he called Israel. The sovereign creator covenanted with them, giving them his special name by which to call him by, for the Lord has many titles, but only one name, Yahweh. And Jesus, who is the great I am, the one who represents the people of God, who acts on behalf of the people of God, establishing our righteousness, secures blessing, pardon, and eternal life. that by faith in Jesus, we become the people, even the children of God, which are all aspects of the covenant promises that God gave to us in Abraham. Covenant promises that were pictured, exhibited in Israel, and fulfilled in Christ. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3:7, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church includes all believing Israelites, all believing Jews, and Gentiles. It's an expansion of who gets to be a part of the people of God. The new covenant expands the membership beyond just genetic national descent. The church is now the people of God, which includes people of every nation who believe in Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. Because there in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, but all are one in Jesus. We also learn in chapters 19 to 24 that there is one God, one people, that in the covenant, that covenant redemption brings covenant obligations. And the order is important here. And we highlighted this all throughout the book of Exodus. The order is important. Redemption doesn't follow obedience as if they earned it. Obedience follows redemption. The Ten Commandments, the commandments that are in the book of the covenant, in those chapters, 19 to 24, only come after Israel is delivered. After God says, I'm bringing you out, I'm delivering you, and I'm making you into my people, now here's how you live. Because the people, first, before they can receive the commands of God, before they can learn how to live, they must be redeemed. They must be recreated, reborn, refashioned into a new people, who therefore live in a new way. And so God comes at this point to his people, whom he has purchased, and teaches them to live in a certain way with respect to him and towards one another. And so these covenant obligations, when you look at the Bible, they don't lessen in the New Testament. They're not reduced in the New Testament. Rather, they are intensified if you read Jesus' teachings on the Ten Commandments. He doesn't just say physical murder, right? He says hatred. He doesn't just say physical adultery. He says lust. The reason we don't follow the 600 plus commandments in the Old Testament is not that they're outdated. It's not that we're so modern. It's not that we're Americans. It's that Christ fulfills and continues to fulfill them. That he has nullified them because they have been brought to their fullness. The point of those commands has been fulfilled. And so they no longer apply because they are currently actively fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yet the principle of the commands remain, which is why we go back to the Ten Commandments. Worship God as he requires. Revere him in his name. Worship and rest in him. Honor authority. Protect and promote life, marriage, your neighbor's prosperity, their reputation. Be content with God's provision. Love God. Love your neighbor. Why? Because you are not your own. Because you've been bought, remade, refashioned, reborn. And the author of Hebrews says, and you're not at Sinai anymore. You are at Mount Zion. You have a better covenant and a better mediator than they had at Sinai with Moses. Israel was sprinkled with the blood of goats and sheep, but you have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. And because of Jesus, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now live in light of that reality. So the book of Exodus teaches us that God delivers us, that he covenants with us, and with that covenant comes the reality of our redemption, that we are a new people, that we are the people of God, and that we are also, because we are the people of God, we are also called to live in a way fitting for God's children, fitting for citizens of heaven. And third, the book of Exodus teaches us that God dwells with us both now and forever. And what this means here, at the very least, is that God is with us. God is with his people through everything. Because first, we note the amazing reality that God is determined to dwell with his people. Throughout the Bible, God wants to dwell with his people. And so he gives instructions in the book of Exodus how to build a footstool for God's feet so he can rest them in Israel from his throne. And that is the tabernacle. But we also learn from the tabernacle's design that God is holy. We learn from the golden calf incident that Israel is not. Rather, God's people are sinful and unfaithful to fulfill the promises they make to the Lord. But God in his mercy determines that he will not abandon them, even as they recognize that life is nothing without the Lord. And in Jesus, the New Testament says that God comes to dwell in our midst. That's what the Gospel of John says, that he comes and he tabernacles amongst us. We know from the Gospels that Jesus is faithful while his disciples are not. At best, they are weak in faith. At best. And even as followers of Christ, we see in the letters to the New Testament that Christians in the church within the first century, people who saw the risen Christ, sin and fail in a myriad of ways. Which also really can also helps you put to rest the idea that if I had just been with Jesus, if I had just been one of the disciples, sin and temptation wouldn't be so hard. Nope. Peter had to get rebuked. The Apostle Paul got in a fight, right? Sin is real, even for apostles. Yet God says he will not abandon us because he's with us. His power is at work in us because, as the New Testament tells us, as Jesus promised and then fulfilled, the Holy Spirit lives inside believers in the church. Because the old tabernacle gave way to the temple. The temple, the scriptures tell us, was replaced by Jesus, whom John identified as the tabernacle in John 1:14, and Jesus identified himself in John 2:19 as the temple. Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up 3 days. And then Jesus, the apostles, Paul and Peter explicitly identify the church as a part of that temple, as the dwelling place of God with Christ as the cornerstone. And I've got in the outline a bunch of verses you can look up. We just don't have time to get into them all. And that's just a sampling. The point is that God will be with his people through everything. And if the golden calf incident teaches you anything, is that he will stick with you. Because he knows that we're not good enough. He knows that we're not strong enough. He knows that we're not going to make it by our good effort. That's not why he's with us. But I think, it sovereignly speaking, the reason that the golden calf incident is there is so that way we can take these rose-colored glasses that we like to put on after we become Christians and smash them. And face the reality that we don't just need repentance and faith to become Christians. We don't just need grace to become Christians. We need grace every day of our lives. And there are days and there are times and moments and seasons in our lives where we will completely blow it and we will dread to even lift our eyes up to the Lord because we feel we have so much sin, it's going to crush us. And God shows us the golden calf incident and says, they deserve to die. I was merciful to them. I will be merciful to you. And not just the golden calf incident, but he points to the cross. He points to the reason. I mean, you go look at every New Testament letter. Why are they writing those letters? In Galatians, because the Galatian church is abandoning the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, we don't have time to list the problems with the Corinthian church, all right? They were jacked up. Seriously, you read this and you go, if I knew a local church that had this many problems, I would call this a toxic church. I might even tend to say this isn't even a church. And he says, no, you are a church, but you need to reform. You need the gospel. You need repentance. You need true doctrine. God doesn't give up on his people because he is covenanted with us and he is with us. And God will be with us in glory is what the last thing the book of Exodus teaches us. The final picture of glory descending upon the tabernacle is just the highlight of the whole book, which is funny because we love that first part, plagues, and it's action and it's great. And we've seen the movies and we've seen the cartoons and Charles S. and we know all that story and we love that story. But then at the end, what's the best part of Exodus is the glory coming down and filling the tabernacle and God being with his people. Well, that glory descending upon the tabernacle is repeated only once in the Old Testament when the temple was built. The next time we see it is in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the church and the disciples of Christ with tongues of flame. And the final occurrence of God's descent, the glory of God's presence descending, hasn't happened yet. Because when the next time it happens is the last time it happens. Because when Christ returns and he remakes the cosmos, when he perfects the believers, when heaven and earth become one, then it will be declared in a loud voice from the throne, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." The New Testament's understanding of redemption is new in the sense that God is fulfilling the promises and the pattern that he already gave in the book of Exodus. And so as you are come to the Lord in faith today, as Christians today, then understand that the gospel that you receive, that's the gospel that saves you, is an old gospel. It comes from promises made long ago to others who came long before you. His grace, his covenant, his glorious presence in your life was all foreshadowed thousands of years before you were born. But his grace is also new. For what came before in the book of Exodus was only a shadow of the grace that is revealed in Jesus Christ. The glory that came down is only a shadow of the glory that is to come. And so it is new in that what our God does for us now is new. It is new in what he will do for us at the end of the age. And so Exodus teaches us that in Jesus, God delivers us, he covenants with us, and he will be with us forever. And therefore, as we exit out this book, let us hear those words and rejoice and worship and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have the fulfillment of your work in the book of Exodus. That Israel gives us a very picture of the gospel of darkness and sin, enslavement to sin, and how you deliver your people, your helpless people, by your glorious power. How you bring us out into covenant with yourself. How you make us into a new people who live according to a new order of life. A people who long and rejoice in the presence of you, that you are present with your people now, even in a greater way than you were then in the tabernacle. For you reside not simply in a tent in the middle of a nation, but you reside in every believer in the church. And that as Christ has promised, you will be with us. He will be with us through his Spirit to the very end of the age, till the day that he returns and establishes the new kingdom and glory. Father, may we hear the words of Exodus. May they point us forward to Jesus. We pray that we would rejoice as we see the God who meets his people in the midst of their sufferings and their sinfulness, And he comforts them. He saves them. He corrects them and rebukes them, even disciplines them, but ultimately leads them into their glorious place of promise. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.